Revelation chapter 1, where we read some verses already this morning. You know, Revelation is an intriguing book because people just have it's an innate desire to know the future. Oh, Revelation does speak to that in a great degree. Can I just say this? It's a pet peeve. Sorry. It's not Revelations, plural. It's Revelation, singular. Okay? So we want to be proper. The book is called Revelation. Okay? Take that for what it's worth. But I want you to look at the first verse because it says the revelation, literally, from Jesus Christ. But it also is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's from Him and it's of Him. It's all about Him. It's a fulfillment of prophecy that really revolves around Jesus the Messiah. In fact, what we'll read about here is the purpose of His second coming. How He comes, the events that produce His coming, what the results of His coming are, it's all going to come out in these verses. As we've read this morning, it's written by the Apostle John. And it's a letter written to seven literal churches that existed there at the end of the first century when he wrote this book, or this letter. And it was written while the Apostle John was exiled because of his faith in Jesus the Messiah on an island in the Mediterranean and a particular part of that Mediterranean Sea called the Aegean Sea. And the isle is the Isle of Patmos. I had the joy of actually being on the Isle of Patmos one time several years ago. I visited all the locations of these seven churches and was on Patmos. Basically, Patmos was a prison in John's day, just a big rock in the middle of the Aegean Sea, where he spent his last years. But through that exile, we have this wonderful book of Revelation. God uses symbols in the Scripture, and He sure uses symbols in the book of Revelation, because He's dealing with future things that are beyond the human imagination, not only these first century readers, but us as well. But I don't think that we are totally left in the dark and just have to guess at the meaning of these symbols that He uses, because you'll find that He's drawing from prophetic books in the Old Testament, and so the Bible always really interprets itself. And that's one of the good things that I think we'll see. One of the most important features of this book is what we read in verse 3. Look at that third verse in chapter 1 again. It entails a blessing. I don't think that there's a person here that honestly would not want the blessing of God in their life. And of course, the blessing of God is not something that we ever earn. It's not something that we deserve. We do something, we get God's blessing. That's how He pays us off. No, the blessing of God isn't that way. But the blessing of God results in real good. And He promises blessing, notice this, for those that hear the words of this prophecy. Well, you've already heard some of it in our reading it together. You'll hear more of it if you stick around. A blessing for those that hear the words of this prophecy. And, notice this, read the words of the prophecy, and we've done that. But also, and probably most importantly, keep the words of this prophecy. God blesses His Word. And here is evidence of that. And I don't know of any book that has that kind of specific blessing attached to it like the book of Revelation. So that ought to make it special in itself. That God attaches a blessing for reading, hearing, and obeying or following the prophecy, the Word that is in this letter. Revelation is a very easy book to outline. Not to understand, but to outline. how can it be said to be easy to outline? Look in this first chapter, and we have actually a Holy Spirit-inspired outline in the 19th verse. Here's what he tells John to write. The Holy Spirit, this angel that God sent to give this letter to John, he says, write the things which thou hast seen. Okay? Well, that kind of would be past tense, wouldn't it? The things which you've already seen. And then, secondly, write also the things which are. That would be present tense. I think the things which he saw would probably be chapter 1. The things which are would pertain to chapters 2 and 3, where those seven literal churches are addressed. And then, look at the verse again, write also the things which shall be hereafter. As far as I can tell, that refers to the future. And I believe that then you can divide up with this outline the things which you've seen, the things which are, the things which are hereafter. You can divide up this whole book into those three categories. Chapter 1, the things which you've seen. Chapter 2 and 3, the things which are. And chapters then 4 through 22, the things which shall be hereafter. And we'll look at these chapters, of course, one by one and see how this actually is accurate. Let's have a word of prayer, and then let's quickly take those three segments that were given in verse 19 and do a very rapid survey of the book of Revelation. Heavenly Father, we can't do anything without the help, without the enablement, without the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we don't attempt to study the Word of God and understand it without your enablement. Would you illumine? Would you turn on the light in our hearts? Would you show us, Lord, exactly what you have for us from this study this morning? Connect some dots in a spiritual realm in our hearts. We want Jesus to be the center of our study, because this is an unveiling of Him. This is Jesus unveiled. And so I pray that we'd see Him above all else. We pray it in His precious name. Amen. And so it is an unveiling. This is, I call this, Jesus unveiled. That's what Revelation is. It's Jesus unveiled. It's who He is. It's what He does. It's what He's going to do. It's all about Him. It's Jesus unveiled. And have you ever been to or seen, perhaps, an unveiling of a masterpiece of art? They have it shrouded in maybe some black velvet, and on that at that precise moment, they pull it back, and you're wowed by what you see. That's what the book of Revelation is. It's an unveiling of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's look at chapter 1 and talk about the things that John says he was told to write, the things which thou hast seen. The glory of Christ. And I should also say this, don't ever divorce the person of Jesus from the prophecy that comes from Jesus. In fact, let me read this verse over in chapter 19 and verse 10, where John falls at the feet of an angel whom he mistakes to be God. And the angel tells him to not worship him. Don't do that. I'm just a fellow servant. I'm just a fellow messenger. And he says, but I have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's what he says in that verse. In other words, prophecy is just a stage that God uses to draw back the curtain and unveil the splendors of who Jesus is. That's what prophecy. If you miss that, you've missed the purpose of the book of Revelation. If you think it's just to satisfy the intrigue and curiosity about the future that we all naturally have, you've missed the point. According to this verse, Prophecy is all about unveiling Christ. It's Jesus unveiled. And so let's use this book of Revelation to do just that, to get to know Jesus better. And if you understand and you apply the truth of Revelation, you'll not buy into some conspiracy theory, but the end result will be you'll worship Jesus and you'll be looking to Him. You'll be looking for Him, you'll be looking to Him. And if you get that, you got what Revelation is about. So, chapter 1, he says, "Write the things which thou hast seen." Well, John heard something, he saw something, and he did something in this first chapter. And he writes about all of them. Notice, if you will with me, that in verse 9 he says that he was a prisoner there on the Isle of Patmos. And then he says in verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." I don't believe that the Lord's Day, as it's used here, is a reference to Sunday. And I refrain from calling Sunday the Lord's Day because I don't believe that that's the correct interpretation of this phrase, the Lord's Day. It actually is an adjective, a lordy day, an imperial day, a royal day. And it's a description of the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus that he is given, how he sees. It's a description of the state of his spirit on that day in which he received the revelation through the Spirit of God. He was in the Spirit. In other words, he was being enabled by, he was being led by, he was being controlled by the Spirit of God. He was enabled to receive this divine revelation that he writes about. Now, just by way of application, I was thinking about that in line with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. Listen to this. "I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." Right? We don't have a clue. Left to ourselves, we don't have a clue. But don't stop there. Read the next verse. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10 says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit." So what we could never imagine, God has revealed to us. That's what the book of Revelation is. When John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day," what he's saying is, the Spirit of God revealed this to me. The Spirit of God revealed this splendorous Christ to me. And folks, the fact of the matter is, we don't understand anything of what Jesus is and what Jesus does and what He's going to do if the Spirit of God does not reveal it to us. We don't get it. Eye doesn't see, ear doesn't hear, it doesn't enter into our imagination. But God hath revealed it to us. We're not left in the dark. Isn't that a wonderful truth? It really basically comes down to the fact that you can be enabled to receive God's truth. And if you don't have His enablement, you'll not get it. It doesn't come by human intellect. You won't get anything out of this book study or any study of God's Word if you don't depend upon the Spirit of God. You know what? Not only do I need God's Spirit to enable me to teach or preach God's Word, you just as much need God's Spirit to open your heart to receive it, to have good ground upon which the good seed of God's Word can be planted in. You're not receptive to God's Word unless you're depending upon the Spirit of God to reveal His truth to you. So I want to ask you, I want to challenge you as we begin our study, are you looking to God to reveal the truth of the splendor and the glory of Jesus Christ as revealed in the book of Revelation to your heart? Is that what you want? Or are you just here to puff up your head with some understanding? You see, that's not what it's about. "I was in the Spirit," John says, "on the Lord's Day." So this is what John heard. What did he see? Well, I'm not going to take the time to read verses 12 to 16, but you can compare what he saw in verses 12 to 16. He really got a vision of the glorified Christ, of Christ in His glory. And you can compare that with Daniel chapter 7 and verses 9 to 14. And you'll find that the Ancient of Days that Daniel had a vision of really matches what John sees when he sees Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 and these verses 12 to 16. It's a vision of the glorified Christ. You know, John knew Jesus for those 3.5 years or so that he traveled with him as one of his 12 disciples. And he knew Jesus intimately in his earthly ministry. He knew him to be that one that was lowly of mind, that was meek, that was humble. He knew Jesus to be that kind of Savior. But what he sees of Jesus in these verses in the first chapter of John is totally different from what he knew Jesus to be in his earthly ministry. He's pictured as among the seven churches, which are likened to lampstands or menorahs, I guess we would say. And he sees him in his glory. The only glimpse that he really got of the manifest glory of Jesus was on that Mount of Transfiguration. Because you remember, it was Peter, James, and John. So John got a preview of the glorified Christ on that mount we call the Mount of Transfiguration. When the Bible says the glory of the God who Jesus is actually radiated visibly through His clothing so that He glowed. There was a glow on that Mount of Transfiguration radiating from Christ. When he meets him here in these verses, wow. Then he gets a full glimpse of Christ in His glory. His voice was just amazing. He sees him clothed with a garment down to his foot, a belt around his chest that's golden, his head and the hair of it, white like wool, white as snow. His eyes as a flame of fire. His feet like brass that was put into a furnace of fire. His voice like the sound of many waters. This is amazing and really fearful. That's what John saw. What did John do? Look at verses 17 and 18. His response, "And when I saw him, I felt his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I'm the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of hell and death," the grave and death. This is John, remember, the disciple that we're told in his gospel, he laid his head on Jesus' chest because he was that close to him. You might say he knew the heartbeat of his Savior. He had that special relationship with Jesus. Here he is laying at his feet. Here he is falling down at his feet and told not to fear. Things which thou hast seen. And then in chapter 2 and 3, we have the seven churches to which this letter of Revelation was written to. We have those seven churches and specific messages to each one of them. There is a special message to each of these seven literal churches. And by the way, I don't have a map, but these churches would be located in what is today Western Turkey. Then it was called Asia Minor. And they formed roughly a circle. And because of that, I think it was a postal route that was used. And that road, by the way, exists even to this day. But anyway, these seven churches, the first one mentioned is the church at Ephesus. You can go to Ephesus today, and some of you may have, and it's probably some of the most amazing preserved ruins of that period of time. It's tremendous. And you know, Paul spent a good amount of time in Ephesus, And you know that this was a significant church, that we have a letter written by Paul to the Ephesian church. But anyway, the church in Ephesus receives a letter, and I call this the church of the forsaken first love. The first seven verses of Revelation chapter 2 are about Ephesus. And it really comes down to this. This was a church that was just outwardly busy, but inwardly they were barren. They had a heart issue, a spiritual heart issue. The problem with Ephesus is Jesus said, you have all the things that in place that you need, but you have left your first love. You've forsaken your first love. You've walked away from the most. You've lost the heart. It's about me. It's not about all this other stuff. It's not about activity. It's not even about standing for the faith so much as it is about me. Because if it's about me, everything else falls in its proper place. They forsook their first love. You know, this ought to be a checkup maybe for us. How's your love level for the Lord Jesus this morning as you sit here? Has it cooled? Has there been a cooling down? Is there that passion, that fervency in your heart, love for Jesus that there has been in the past? And if it's cooled, then you need to ask God to put that passion back in it, and you need to cooperate with Him so He can do that by getting close to Him, by getting into His Word and letting God communicate to your heart and speak to you and warm that heart and put a fire of love back into it. Another church in the second chapter of Revelation is what I would call a church that successfully suffered. They were a suffering church. It was it's the modern city of Izmir in Turkey. It was then the city of Smyrna, which means crushed. They were a church that God allowed to suffer. He allowed suffering and persecution, severe persecution, to come to this church. And yet, they successfully were used by God. The pastor of this church in Smyrna was a disciple of John. His name was Polycarp. You might have heard of him. But anyway, you know, the Bible says that if you're a believer, whether you lived then in the first century or you live today in the 21st century, if you're a believer that's living for the Lord, it shouldn't be something thought foreign to you to suffer. That persecution for being a believer is something that takes place in every century of the Christian church. Well, here's a church that suffered, I would say, successfully. And when you suffer successfully for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it means that you allow that suffering to have a sanctifying effect upon your life. You know, God allows difficulty. God allows hardship. God allows trials. God allows persecution or suffering like this into the life of individual believers and the church as a whole as a sanctifying effect. And if you don't see it as that, you'll become a bitter person. You'll become a person that is mad at God and even can turn from God because you misunderstand why this is allowed in your life. Let me tell you something. If you don't suffer, if you don't have trials, you can't grow. You can't grow. It's impossible to grow without it. And that's one of the main reasons why God allows it in our life. And that's why He says, count it all joy. Because this is for your good. In the end, it's for your good. This is the only way you can grow and increase. This is what drives you to the feet of the Lord Jesus. This is what connects you to His heart, is this kind of stuff, is this suffering, is this difficulty. It's when you need Him, you embrace Him. And so it's a sanctifying thing. You need to view it like that and not just get angry because of it. You know, there's a third church mentioned in chapter 2, beginning in verse 12 down through verse 17. It's the church at Pergamos. Maybe we should just look at it. He says in these verses to this church, I know your works. I know where you live. I know where you're located. You're located where Satan's seat is. This is a church that really knows the pressure of satanic opposition. And you've not denied my name, even when one of your people were martyred, church at Pergamos. But I have a few things against you, verse 14. You have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. You also have them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Repent, he says, or I'll come quickly. I'll remove your church. I'll remove your testimony. Not going to go into detail now, but this is a church that I would say was wedded to the world. The church at Pergamos was married to the world. It was a church that was infiltrated by and absorbed the world's attitudes and values toward life. We're warned against that. In fact, this same apostle that wrote Revelation warned us in his first epistle, don't love the world. Don't love the things of this world. If you love the world, you can't love the Father to the as you should. The love of the Father can't be in you if you are loving the world. You got to figure out what it means to love the world. I guess it means to love New York. I love New York. Well, if you do, you love the world. Okay? Because New York is the epitome of the world. You know what I mean by that? I mean by the life, the philosophy of this city. It's the epitome of the world. And that's not what we're here to live for. That's not what life is about. Life isn't about the excitement and the pleasures that we can get here and now. Life is not about enjoying the finer things of life. Life is about knowing the Lord and deepening that walk with Him and doing whatever He wants you to do, even if it means you have to leave the things that you are accustomed to and that you love. Here's a church. They're wedded to the world. They're infiltrated and absorbed the world's attitudes and values. And then there's another church yet in chapter 2. And it's the church at Thyatira, in verses 18 to, I think, the end of the chapter, 29. This is a church that really is mixing. There is a false prophetess by the name of Jezebel. And, of course, they're followers of Jesus. And so it's Jezebel and Jesus, and there's that dichotomy there. And I would say that this church is a church that is involved in what we would call spiritual adultery. You remember what James says in James chapter 4, where he talks about the world also, and he says, you can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God's. He actually says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship with the world is enmity? It's to be in opposition to God. And that really is a description of this church at Thyatira. They were guilty of spiritual adultery. They were trying to have the best of both worlds. They were followers of Jesus, but at the same time, they had idols in their heart. And they were untrue to the Lord as a result of that. And then there is the church in Sardis in chapter 3, the first six verses. The church at Sardis, look at how they are described. He writes to them. And he says in verse 1, I know your works. You have a name that you live and aren't dead. So here's a church of spiritual zombies, if I could put it that way. The church at Sardis, they lack spiritual vital signs. You know, the vital signs, their spiritual pulse is lacking. Their spiritual heartbeat is lacking. Their spiritual breath is lacking. It can't be measured. It's a dead church. You know, when people, part of the vital signs, I think, is their eye focus. Just a blank stare. I feel that way sometimes in preaching, looking in people's eyes. blank stare. These people have a name that they live, but they're dead. The church at Sardis, they lacked spiritual vitality. You know, one of the reasons I love being here is because I don't see a whole lot of deadness here. There are some. But I see more life here than deadness. The worst thing is to step into a dead church. And you know it right away when you get in there. You can tell deadness. It's just, it's thick. That's this church. Spiritual zombies, the church at Sardis. They were dead. Had a name, they lived, but they were dead. What about the church in Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love? Philadelphia, that is, of course, in ancient Western Turkey. These people, it's a good church. Look at what he says to them, beginning in verse 7. He says to these people that they have a unique opportunity. And these people are people that God used to spread the gospel. The church at Philadelphia is, to me, a church that took advantage of the divine appointments that God gave them to spread the good news. I call it the church of divine appointments, Philadelphia. They were true. They were faithful. I don't think that there's any condemnation of the church at Philadelphia mentioned in these verses in chapter 3. And the last of the seven churches, remember, the things which are, the last of them is verses 14 to 22. It's called the church at Laodicea. Perhaps we're more familiar with that than any of them. It's a self-sufficient, self-satisfied church. They have nothing to commend them. There's no commendation given them. They're a wealthy church. The irony here is that this is a people that are described as having everything that they want. Look at it. Chapter 3, beginning, go down to verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, you know not that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And then he says, this is amazing. Behold, I stand at the door of this church, picture, and I knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, will sup or fellowship with him, and he with me. So here's a church that is so self-satisfied that they don't realize how needy they are, and they have Jesus outside, and he's knocking, wanting to come in. He's seeking admission. He says, you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either cold or hot, but you're lukewarm. Now, don't misunderstand this. Cold water is good. It's refreshing. Hot water is good. It's rejuvenating. Lukewarm water is useless. And so what he's saying here, you're barren, you're ineffective, you're useless, and because of that, you're repulsive. He says, I want to spew you out of my mouth. In other words, you make me sick. A self-satisfied, self-sufficient church makes Jesus sick. Could I put it that way? So, I wonder, these are seven churches that Jesus had a message for then. I wonder what Jesus would say to Bethel Baptist Fellowship today. If there was a letter from the Lord specifically, like there was to these literal churches then, to us, I wonder what he would say to us. Would he have anything to commend us for? Would he have anything to condemn us about? You know, over and over again, you're going to find in the Scripture and in these churches, which I didn't take the time to read, he's going to say, listen to what the Spirit has to say. Listen to what the Spirit has to say to the church. I would say to you, listen to what the Holy Spirit has to say to you and to us as a church. from His Word. Last area is the biggest area, which obviously we don't have time for, but it's the things hereafter. And it begins in chapter 4, and even in the first verse, you see the scene shifts from earth to heaven. And here's what he says, "I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, the sound of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show you the things which must be hereafter." Remember chapter 1, verse 19? The Spirit says, write about the things which you've seen, which are, and which shall be hereafter. So there's the same word hereafter in chapter 4, verse 1, really cluing us into the fact that now we're talking about the future. We're talking about things that are going to happen hereafter. We're talking about things now that are going to happen prophetically. Come up hither, he says. That is, to heaven. And it's a vision. And there's no mention of the church. There are seven churches mentioned in chapter 2 and 3. The church is mentioned in chapter 1. There is not a single mention of the church from chapter 4 until chapter 19. And then it's not church, it's called the wife of the Lamb. Okay? And there's that marriage supper of the Lamb that takes place in chapter 19 and verses 7 and 8. In the fourth and fifth chapter, it's the worship in heaven. And it's all about the throne of God. 17 times the word throne is used. And it's just emphasis on the worship of God. First as Creator in chapter 4. It's all about the Creator on the throne. In fact, I love the 11th verse of chapter 4 where He says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things. And You've created all things for Your pleasure. They are and were created." In other words, You did it for Yourself. He's worshipped as Creator. And in chapter 5, He's worshipped as Redeemer because of who He is, because of what He's done. And wonderful verses worshiping the Redeemer. Look at verse 9 of chapter 5. They sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." How about verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And how about the hallelujah chorus right there toward the end? I think it's verse 13. "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." So, it begins, things hereafter begins with worship in heaven, first as Creator, then as Redeemer. And I believe that that worship is to prepare us for the wrath that's going to be poured out on the earth. For the scene shifts from heaven to earth. In chapter 6 and through chapter 19, it's all about the sorrows that are going to be experienced on this earth. You know, in Daniel 9:27, it says that Antichrist that makes a covenant with the nation of Israel is going to make a covenant for 7 years. It's going to... This Antichrist, by the way, is a false Christ. He's a false Messiah. And he is going to make this covenant with the nation of Israel, and in the middle of this 7-year covenant, he's going to break his promise. And then... as they say, all hell will break loose. And if there's anything that could be said to be hell on earth, it will be during that period of time called the tribulation, and especially the great tribulation. But it's not the same thing as hell. I don't mean to give that idea. But anyhow, there are three different kinds of seven judgments. There's seven seals. And then out of those seven, out of that seventh seal, there then are seven trumpet judgments. And out of that seventh trumpet judgments, there come seven bowl judgments. And these are all sorrows that are cast upon the earth. It's God's wrath being poured out upon this earth. And it's going to be with increasing intensity from the seals to the trumpets to the bowl judgments. The first half or the first 3.5 years of this 7-year tribulation period, you have the pouring out of the breaking of these seven seal judgments. Antichrist, war on this earth, famine, death, martyrdom. Just global chaos, really, is what's happening. And also in that first 3.5 years, not only is there the unsealing of those seven seals of judgment, but there is also the seven trumpet judgments that take place in chapter 8 and 9, which includes judgments on the earth, the ocean, the fresh water, the heavens, torture and death. And what's so amazing is all of this happening, and it says that they repented not, but continued to blaspheme God. What does that tell you about the human heart? And then there is the midpoint of that 7 years. After the first 3.5, there is a midpoint. And during that, it's at that point that Antichrist turns from being a peacemaker to a peacebreaker. And the real persecution of Israel begins. The last 3.5 years of this 7-year tribulation period is technically called the time of Jacob's trouble, or the tribulation, the great one. The great tribulation is the last 3.5 years of this 7-year tribulation period. And by the way, while the tribulation is going to impact all inhabitants of the earth, it is specifically designed to be the thing that God will use to chasten the nation of Israel in order to bring and purge a remnant through which He will bring about the fulfillment of the kingdom that He promised to them through Abraham. In that midpoint, there is, in chapter 12 and 13, a satanic trinity. You know, we believe that God is one in being, but three in persons. Well, did you know that there is a satanic trinity? In chapter 12, you have the Antichrist, you have Satan pictured as the dragon. And then in chapter 13, you have the Antichrist introduced, who is Satan's right-hand man on this earth. And then serving the Antichrist, you have this person called the false prophet. And so you have these three individuals: Satan, Antichrist, or the dragon, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. This satanic trinity in chapter 12 and 13 of Revelation. And then the last 3.5 years, this great tribulation period, there are those seven bowl judgments that are poured out. Terrible judgments. Sores, blood, burning, darkness. A third of the sun will be blotted out. The Euphrates River will be dried up. That riverbed will make like a road for troops from the Far East to come. There'll be earthquakes like have never been experienced before that will totally change the topography of the earth. There'll be, in chapter 17, did you know that this whole push towards globalism, they don't like to use that word anymore because it's been pushed back against. They've changed the term to transnationalism. This whole push towards globalism, one world government, a one world religion, that's been going on for so long that's becoming more and more pronounced and is being pushed back against, of course, right now with some populist nationalistic movements. But you know, Satan's plan is to bring about a one-world government and a one-world church. And in chapter 17 of the book of Revelation, you have the destruction of one-world religion. It's going to happen. The whole world is going to be worshiping the Antichrist, the whole world is going to become, there's going to be a one world religion. That's what we're pushing towards. That's what's going to happen. And in chapter 17, God destroys one world religion. In chapter 18, he destroys one world economy. That's coming. That's going to happen. The Bible predicts that. How that's going to happen, I don't know. But it's going to happen. But in chapter 18, it all gets destroyed by God. The devastation of global economy. And then there is defeating of Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and their followers. And then in chapter 20, the glory of the kingdom. Satan is defeated. He's bound. Christ sets up his kingdom, the promised Israel. It's a 1,000-year kingdom. And the Bible talks about a satanic revolt at the end of that 1,000-year kingdom. And then there is that final judgment where Satan is cast in the bottomless pit forever and ever, and where all Christ rejectors will stand before a great white throne and will be finally judged and cast into the lake of fire. And then the last two chapters, 21 and 22, are about the righteousness that's going to be on earth and in heaven. Talks about the New Jerusalem, a city, that, and who will inhabit that, and what that city will be like, and a description of it, and what takes place in that city. When you compare the last chapter of the book of Genesis with the last chapter of the book of Revelation, actually, even, let me say, the last verse of Genesis with the last verse of Revelation, you'll find a real contrast. The last verse, I think, of Genesis talks about Joseph being in a coffin. The last verse of Revelation talks about the grace, the blessing of God's grace. What a contrast between the two. I read about a young man that was in seminary, and the school that he was going to didn't have a gymnasium, so he and his seminary friends, they got permission to use a public school to play basketball at. Every time they went to play basketball, there was this elderly man who was the janitor, and he would just sit there. He would open the building for them. He'd close it when they were done. But while they were playing ball, he would sit there and he'd be reading his Bible. And so one of the times, one of the guys from seminary, after they finished the game, they went down and they saw him reading his Bible. One of the guys said to him, "Hey, what are you reading?" He said, "I'm reading the book of Revelation." Seminary, you know, they have all the answers. The seminarian says, "Well, do you understand what you read?" He said, "Oh, yeah, I understand what I'm reading." So, "Well, tell me, what's the book of Revelation about?" And the janitor looked them in the eye and said, "It's about the fact that in the end, Jesus wins. Jesus is going to win." That's really what the book of Revelation, that's a great summary of what this book's about. That God has a plan for creation. That God's plan will triumph. And that the greatest beneficiary of it all throughout all eternity will be us. Will be the people of God. We'll dwell together forever with the Lord. You realize that from the time when Jesus walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, in the cool of the day, he did that on a daily basis. It's been his desire to have man dwell with him in fellowship. That's what he wants from you now, and that's what he's gunning for all eternity. That we, God with us, that Emmanuel, that we and he would be together forever. It's an amazing thing. You're made for heaven. If you're a human being, you're made for heaven. You may not get there. If you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't get to heaven, but that's what God intended when he made you. He made you for heaven. He made you for glory. You should want that. You know, I don't believe any person, in their heart of hearts really believes, though they say they do, I don't believe in their heart of hearts they really believe that there is no life after death. that there is no afterlife. That flies in the face of everything that makes you a human being. You're made for heaven, for glory. If you're a child of God, live up to it. Set your sights higher. Press on that upward way. Don't settle for low living. Don't live as if you're just here and this is it. Don't live as if this life is all there. Don't live for what you can get out of this life. Live as a pilgrim traveling on a journey, that this isn't your home, that you have an eternal home. You have a home and a city whose builder and maker is God. And with all that God's revealed, you should be thrilled with the end in view. The last chapter of Revelation, chapter 22 and verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. And the answer of John and the answer of God's people ought to echo this. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now, honestly, is that what you're thinking? Is that really what you want? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Can you say that and really mean it? Do you really want Jesus to come quickly? Do you really want Jesus to... Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come already. Come quickly. Can you say that and really mean it? In other words, are you really ready for Him to come? Are you really ready? You're only ready if you're in a right relationship with Him. Then you're ready. And if you're in a right relationship with Him, then you really want Him to come. And you want Him to come for the right reasons. You don't want Him to come just to rescue you from the mess you got yourself in or that you find yourself in. But you want Him to come because you want to be with Him. So, Heavenly Father, I pray that you...